Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. We're having a break from John's Gospel for a few weeks, as I mentioned last week, to look at the subject of prayer. And I hope that we will get a lot out of these next few weeks. So turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 13. Verses 1 to 13. It says in God's word, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you say you shall, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, prayer is a very big subject, but it's a very important subject. It is the most talked about, but the least practiced thing in the Christian life. Therefore, we're going to look at this subject with a view not just to talk about it more, but to put it into practice, both in our own private devotions and in the corporate life of the church here at OIC. A life of prayer is proof of God dependency. This is true not just for us as individuals, but also for the corporate life in any church. The early church was born in prayer. And throughout Acts, we have many examples of small churches getting together to see some great answers to prayer. Perhaps the most famous one is in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 to 17, and I'll read that account to you. It says, "But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, 'Quick, get up.' And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, 'Get dressed and put on your sandals.' And he did. 'Now put on your coat and follow me,' the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. 'It's really true,' he said. 'The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me.' When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they were gathered for prayer. He knocked on the door of the gate, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned to them to be quiet, to quieten down, and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened." And he said, and then he went to another place. Well, there is a wonderful example of the power of prayer. These people gathered together to pray, and the big thing about it that hit me is they didn't expect God to answer that prayer. They were praying for Peter in prison, and when Peter got out, they said, "Well, it can't be Peter, but God says, "Yes, it is Peter, because you prayed." You see, prayer is the only form of communication available to the believer. Therefore, it's vital we understand it as much as possible and as much as we can about this great subject. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Therefore, what Jesus teaches us about prayer is going to be very, very valuable. And the only place that we're going to discover about prayer is from the Bible. We're going to start with the disciples' prayer, and then we're going to examine whole church prayer from the Acts of the Apostles. Why is it that God wants us all to pray? There's quite a few people here this morning. And if I said, "Well, look, let's stop this morning. What are the needs of this church? Let's just pray, and we'll keep praying until we have the assurance that God will answer prayer and then carry on with his worship service," we will see some wonderful answers to prayer. So if one of our brothers was in prison today and they were arrested, then I would stop the prayer meeting and say, "Hey, God, you did it in the Bible. We want you to do it in Japan here today," and God would do it. So Jesus said, "You can do nothing apart from me." So we're going to examine whole church prayer from the Acts of the Apostles, and then we're going to examine some of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. He wrote most of the New Testament. He must know quite a lot about prayer. What did he pray? How did he pray? How practical can we take a note of his prayers? So I hope that after this, we'll have a good idea of what prayer is all about, and I hope that we'll be motivated to align our prayer lives alongside the teaching of Scripture. You see, it's easy to get into a rut in our prayer lives and in the life of a church. However, God wants us to get out of the rut and to move forward in our prayer life and in the prayer life of the church. But before we start to examine what Jesus teaches us about prayer in Matthew's Gospel, I'd like to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 1. So if you fast forward to Luke's Gospel and Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Just want to read what it says there in Luke's Gospel. "Now it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place," this is Jesus, "when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So it tells us in Luke chapter, in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, that as Jesus was praying, a certain disciple asked Jesus for teaching on prayer. Now, there was something of what Jesus was saying to God that stirred up the young disciple to want to pray better. He had heard prayer from Jesus that moved his heart to discover more about prayer and therefore to be a better equipped disciple. So in this context, Jesus gave this disciple a model to follow. It's like getting a set of plans to build a house. You know what it should look like, but you've got to put in the work in order to see the results. It doesn't actually just happen. It's jolly hard work. And it's the same with prayer. We have to put in the effort to pray if we want to see results. Things just don't happen. God wants us to pray, and then things will start to happen. Now, although we call this prayer the Lord's Prayer because Jesus taught it to us, It is, however, a prayer for disciples. So I'm going to call it the disciples' prayer. Let's now get back to Matthew's gospel as we seek to unpack the disciples' prayer. Hopefully we can do it over 2 weeks. It's not going to be as thorough as I'd liked, but we have a lot to learn about prayer. So the first thing we have in verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." Before we can begin to pray, we must first know God personally as our Father in heaven, or our Heavenly Father. We must know on what basis we have the right to approach such an awesome supernatural person. The person who can create something out of nothing. The person who created this world in 6 24-hour days. The person who created man from dust and of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. The person who made woman from man, and the person who's in sovereign control of everything that happens in our vast universe. So on what basis can we approach this amazing God? Because God is 100% holy and we are 100% sinful. How can we talk to God? Well, the Bible teaches that there's only one way that we can come to speak to this supernatural God. And that is on the basis of adoption. Until we are adopted into God's family, God is our judge and not our Father. Because our sin separates us from God and he will not hear our prayers. Isaiah 59 verses 1 to 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The Bible teaches us that before we can become sons of God and be adopted into his family, we were enemies, Romans 5 and 10. So before that adoption takes place, we are God's enemies. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied God's requirements for the punishment of our sins. Jesus did what was required to bring us back into God's family. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and believe that he was punished for your personal sin, my personal sin, then God adopts you into his family and he becomes your heavenly Father. Jesus said in John 14 verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So although God is still big and great and awesome, we can come to him as our heavenly Father on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. So when we come to God as our heavenly Father, we must be fully aware of the great privilege we have to do this. So coming to God in prayer is a tremendous privilege. Because God's Son, Jesus Christ, shed his precious blood on a cross for this process to take place. You see, coming to God is free, but it wasn't cheap. To purchase this right, it cost the poured out blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By nature, we were enemies of God, but through Jesus, he adopts us as sons and daughters into his family. Explains that in Galatians 4 verses 4 to 7. So to address God as our Father, we must be reminded of all that we owe to Jesus who made it possible. So we can't come to prayer without being reminded of our salvation with Christ. So every time we come to prayer and we say our Father, we are reminded of the cost that Jesus paid for our sin. We're reminded of that day when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Every time we come to prayer, we're reminded what it costs for our salvation. All prayer to God is a prayer of grace. We don't deserve to be sons or daughters of a heavenly Father, but by his love and his grace, He receives us because of Jesus. So there are two parts to our Father in heaven. The first part is intimacy based on the work of Jesus, adopting us into God's family. The second part is awe and wonder. He is a Father in heaven. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about fatherhood. It may be that your experiences of an earthly father are quite negative. However, the Bible teaches us that our Heavenly Father represents two words. And those two words are care and authority. When God becomes our Heavenly Father, He will provide for you. You don't have to worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Your Heavenly Father promises to provide for you. In Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, it says this: "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your Heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wild flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow brings its own worries. Today, trouble is enough for today." So there are many other verses in the New Testament that encourage us to believe that our Father in heaven cares for our needs. So when we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," we're not just only praying to our great provider, but we're also praying to someone who has loving authority over us. Just as a human father should correct, lead and correct and discipline his children, so we should expect our Heavenly Father to do the same. Perhaps you've been a father of children and had to discipline them. I've had four children. I've had to discipline my children. It's not easy. And God is not like the unloving human father in Proverbs that spares the rod. He is a loving father who treats us as sons. Says in Hebrews 12 verses 5 to 11, "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child. And if you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as He does all of His children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really His children at all." So we can rejoice when God disciplines us. "Since we respect our earthly fathers who discipline us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly father disciplined us for a few years, doing the best that they know how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. We all know that. But afterwards, there will be a peaceable harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." So when we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," not only do we receive His wonderful provision, but we open ourselves up to the discipline of His word. We can't pray well until we're reading our Bible constantly and opening up ourselves to God through the discipline of His Word. Prayer is not a one-way conversation. God speaks to us through the Bible. Yes, He assures us of His provision, but He also requires us to be obedient to His Word. So when we pray our Father in heaven, we need to remember that He knows what is best for us, and we need to trust Him as our Heavenly Father. So being obedient to His Word gives us peace in our heart, and then we're more attracted to pray because we don't have a father-son relationship problem. When you have a relationship with your earthly father or mother or anyone, it's very difficult to talk with them. It's a difficult thing. But when you have a good relationship, you're always wanting to talk with them. It's the same with God. If our relationship with God is not right, we don't want to spend half an hour in prayer because it's too difficult. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." So God knows us, God loves us, and God cares for us. And God gives the very best to those that leave the choice to Him. So when we come to God in prayer, we can praise and thank Him for what He has done for us in Jesus and for who He is, our great and awesome Creator of this amazing universe. Our Father, who art in heaven. Then Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." The first petition of the disciples' prayer follows naturally from recognizing who we're speaking to. What this means is, may your name be recognized as holy, treated as holy, and reverenced as holy. What Jesus is really saying here is that the first thing we must do when we come to prayer is to seek God's glory in all things. It is not first to concern ourselves with what we want. The principle of seeking God's glory can be seen through the scriptures. It was foremost in the mind of Joshua after the defeat of the battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7 verses 6-9. And I think it's good that we read that story and remind ourselves that this great statesman, Joshua, was concerned first of all for God's glory. It says in Joshua chapter 7 verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening." So he was there all day. "And the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?'" So Joshua was concerned about God's name. He reverenced it. He glorified it. And he wanted God's glory. And we know the story when they put things right. Then God fought for them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verses 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." The Ten Commandments could be divided into two sections. The first group deals with our relationship with God, and the second group deals with our relationship with one another. God first. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 when he says, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Paul was concerned that God's glory became before all, but before anything else. And whatever he did, God's glory was foremost in his mind. So may I ask us a question, including me. When we come to prayer, is God's glory the foremost thing of our mind? When we come to prayer, are we wanting the glory of God? Is that something that we're focused on first? When we come to prayer, do we want the glory of God? Or are we wanting to come to God to get something out of it ourselves? Are we wanting God to come out best in our prayers? Are we wanting ourselves and our needs to be the real issue in prayer? Do we want God's agenda to shine forth, or do we want our agenda to be the focus of our prayers? It's easy to be self-centered in prayer, and Jesus wants us, first of all, to see God's glory in everything that transpires from our praying. The famous preacher from Scotland, a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane, said this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." In essence, he was saying that our prayer life reveals what we are like. Are we always crying to God, "I want, I want, I want," or are we seeking God's glory? Jesus is saying here that our first focus when we come to prayer is actually not our material needs, but actually God's glory. So firstly, we begin our prayers by focusing on God himself and his glory. And it's a good idea to learn some of the Hebrew names for God and focus on them when you come to prayer. There are at least 145 Hebrew names for God in the Bible, and each of these names bring out the character of God and what he's done for his people. So as we focus on these names, we are praising God for who he is. Now, in the discipleship course that I'm presently writing for OIC, there's going to be a list of Hebrew names that you can learn and focus on when you come to prayer. It's very interesting. My son is a pastor, and he's just 31 years old. But when he was 17, I went through this discipleship course with him. And I said, "Andrew, focus on the names of God." I think there were 10. "And go away in another room." There was a two or three on the course. And he came back and he said, "Dad, that's the best quiet time I've ever had." I said, "Don't worry about yourself and your needs. Just go and praise God for who he is." Half an hour later, he came back and he said, "That's the best prayer time I've ever had." So, I will give you one today to focus on and remember. And if you want the other 144, you'll either have to buy the book or come on the discipleship course. Well, here's one to focus on. I've chosen an easy one. It's actually number one in the book. It's El Shaddai. In fact, we sing a song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. But what does this word mean? It's a Hebrew word which means God Almighty. And you can look up the references in the Bible where this Hebrew name, El Shaddai, appears as God. Genesis 17, verse 1, 35, give you the verses later. So we can praise God because he is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So when we come to prayer, we can say, "Father, you are El Shaddai, you are God Almighty. We can praise you because you uphold the universe. You know all things. You have strength. You have power." So you're praising God for one Hebrew name that makes up his character, and you focus on that. And if you look through the Psalms of David, you'll notice that David quite often focuses on God's glory first. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength." Psalm 66, verse 1, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name." And we could go on and on. So throughout the Bible, people who pray well praise God first for who he is. I think we've got the picture. We begin our prayers by focusing on God and who he is and desiring for his name to be glorified here on this earth, here in Osaka, here at Osaka International Church. Our Father, who art in heaven. Then we come to verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now this Greek idiom, kingdom of, means to rule or reign. So when Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant that God was about to assert his authority over the earth. When Jesus defeated Satan by dying on the cross, it was then possible for God to reign in people's hearts. So when you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you forsake your former allegiance to Satan, and you're restored to fellowship with God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So to pray, your kingdom come, means something like this. May you have full control of my life. I bow down to your authority as your subject. I submit to your will for my life. How many Christians are really prepared to pray that sort of prayer? Well, I've been in ministry for 30 years and I haven't heard many Christians pray like that. And yet, this kind of prayer, according to Jesus, is a blueprint for the disciples' prayer. The first time that I seriously prayed that prayer, God asked Wendy and I to give up our home and go and train at Bible College in Scotland, then sent us to Japan as missionaries. But we were serious about wanting God's glory, God's will for our lives, and making sure that we went to the Bible College where God wanted us to train. When Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is saying here is that in all of our praying, we need to have an active concern for God's will in our lives in any given situation. We submit to God's authority. And when we constantly read the Bible and search the scriptures, we actually discover what God's will is. Sometimes over the years, people will come to me for counseling and I'll say, well, actually, all I can tell you is what the Bible says. So if they were reading the Bible, they needn't come. They can just discover from themselves. So as we search the scriptures, we actually discover what God's will is. Then we earnestly should seek to obey his will. You see, God will find a way to show you his will if you're willing to obey it. He can keep speaking to you, but if you're not going to obey it, then he's not going to speak to you. Moses had a problem when he discovered that it was God's will to rescue 2 million Jews in slavery in Egypt. God didn't give him an army or a gun or a nuclear weapon. God gave him a staff that turned into a snake, and evidence that God was able to work miracles. And he said, I can't speak very well. So he gave him Aaron, his brother, to be his mouthpiece. You see, God was not interested in Moses' ability. He was interested in Moses' availability. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're handing over our lives to God for his plans and his purposes for us. That's very basic Christianity. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 2. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 2. It says there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we turn to Mark chapter 1 verses 15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So when we repent, we turn away from our old life of going our own way and doing what we want to do, and we turn to God and say, God, I want to go your way. Wonder, have you done that? Have you really said, no, I won't go my way. I want to repent and I want to go God's way. I'm interested in God's kingdom. I'm not interested in my agenda. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, so far we have learnt 5 things this morning. I want to sum up. First of all, we have learnt that we must be adopted into God's family before we can call him Father. And this is done as we believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. So you can pray and pray and pray and pray, but don't expect God to hear and answer that prayer until you become his child. We can't say our Father who art in heaven if he's not our Father. And when we trust him to save us, when we trust Jesus Christ, he becomes our Father. And we must realize that he's interested in our lives. As our Heavenly Father, he has authority over our lives. So we come to prayer as a Heavenly Father. He has authority over our lives. He will provide for us. He will protect us. But he will also discipline us because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Number three, God's glory must be foremost in our minds when we come to prayer. Usually it isn't. I'm including myself. Usually it's not God's glory, but it must be the focus when we come to prayer. Fourthly, we must recognize who God is and praise his name before we concern ourselves with our personal needs. We must value God's honor in the situation. As we're praying for people in situations, we must be aware that it's, how's God going to come out of this? How's God going to be glorified in this situation that we're praying about? And fifthly, we must be prepared to surrender our lives to God and to seek his will and purposes here on earth. So when we come to prayer, we're actually saying, actually, God, tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen, but I want to leave it into your hands. I want you to guide me. I want to serve you tomorrow. Sometimes we only want the second half of the Lord's Prayer. We don't want the first half. But if we don't have the first half, the second half is going to seem like an echo to God. He's going to say, here they come again. They haven't got the first part right. They're just wanting all the goodies, but they don't want to recognize who I am. And I think if we get our prayer life right and we get the first half right, then the second half will be insignificant, because we know he loves us. We know he cares for us. We know he'll provide for us. Just praise and thank him and surrender to him. And then the rest just overflows. So we've begun to teach about prayer. We've begun to look at the Lord's Prayer. May God help us not just to talk about it, but to actually do it. And we will see great and mighty things accomplished both here in this church and in our own personal lives. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank you that you are El Shaddai, the great almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. Sometimes, Lord, our prayers are too small because our God is too small. We pray that you will help us to pray some big things. But first of all, that we will come to you and acknowledge that you are the mighty one. So, Father, help us today to take on board something that we might be able to apply immediately when we go to prayer tonight, that we might praise and worship you for who you are, that we might focus on some of the wonderful things that you've done, some of the wonderful stories in the Bible, as we think about the nation of Israel and all that you did, all you did in Paul's life and all that you're going to do in the future. We praise and thank you that you are a great and mighty God, and we yield to your will in our lives today. In Jesus' name and for God's glory, we ask it. Amen.